Good to see you all. As usual, we have quite a number. Good to see so many with such devotion, setting apart this day as God has expected of His people now for two millenniums, to demonstrate that we actually do appreciate Him. We actually do recognize that He is our Creator. We actually want to give thanks then for everything that we have, from the next breath to all of our possessions. And above all of these, of course, the hope of eternal life, because life itself was taken from God's only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins. So here we are, recognizing those things, as you saw a moment ago from 2 Corinthians 9, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, we are taught with regard to our giving, financially in support of a local work. But the same is true, of course, with our hearts and every aspect of our relationship to our God. We worship Him not because it's some kind of burden that we're forced to do, but because we enjoy singing to Him and encouraging one another in that manner. I see as I suddenly look out across the audience here, we've got quite a number of visitors this morning. Good to have all of you with us, each and every one. Now, I hope that you will not be under some necessity to rush off, and as you're continuing traveling or some such, but you spend a few minutes with us afterwards. We'd like to get to know you, whereupon we will twist your arms to see if we can't get you to stay permanently. We're always looking for more people to be a part of this congregation. My wife and I, Donna, right here, has been with this congregation now for just over 6 years, and I can tell you from first-hand experience, you'll like it here. They're a great bunch of folks, and we're just a happy group enjoying each other in the service of our King. If you're regularly with us, you'll know I've been to Israel 4 times, and while I've never been to Turkey, I always do try to find some photograph, if possible, that will have any remote bearing on the material that we're studying. And today, you as visitors are arriving in the most perfect moment. We're finishing one book, so you get to see the conclusion as well as an overview then as we wrap up the book of Galatians. And then we'll be starting a new book next week, which is 1 Thessalonians. So, of course, it behooves you to come back and start the whole book there. But we have been studying this Galatian region. We do not know specifically at all. The scriptures do not tell us where Paul was or even very definitely where the Galatian region was. But we do know it's in central Turkey, both north, south, east, west. It's central Turkey. Most of us, I suppose, like myself, have just absolutely no familiarity with Turkey whatsoever, the modern country of Turkey. But as I've hunted around on the internet, I have found some of the truly most spectacular terrain in the world, and I mean that. I've been to the Philippines, I've been to Canada, and seen Banff and various places. I've looked into the Grand Canyon and even rafted down that thing, and I've been a few places that were truly awesome. But just here, for one, is just an amazing scene that Paul may or may not have walked through. I wish they'd given us a little more scale there, but I'm suspecting that larger tree in the center right there is probably about 25 or 30 feet high, to give you some perspective. You could probably walk right underneath it, on the right-hand side there. But these hills are quite extensive. And so I decided in this case I'd try to give you just a little more scope here. That of course, is the kind of a valley that an ancient pathway, roadway would have gone through. You can see there are residences in the area there. But these geological structures are just fascinating, aren't they? And if you go up and just look for central Turkey is all I typed in. Now, that was the ancient Galatian region. It's magnificent, just amazing. So Paul, in a beautiful environment, has been working with a brand new church, likely a congregation that is a matter of even less than a year, about a year old. It's not an experienced congregation. It hasn't been around long enough to really have even a very thorough understanding of Scripture. But he is employing here in what is perhaps the very first New Testament epistle ever. The oldest book we may have in our New Testament is this book. Paul is employing here very clearly an outline that he uses in many, one might even argue all, of the epistles that he writes elsewhere. And so that outline is, as we've seen in recent months, is that Paul will usually start off with some sort of a personal greeting, which may have any combination of really three different things in it. And in the Galatian letter, we see these things.
Paul will speak about himself. He'll tell them about his, you know, his current circumstances with Philippians, for instance, because he's in jail. And so he has somewhat to say that it is a very personal letter. You know, we're exchanging information because we love and appreciate each other. Yet also we'll talk about the people themselves and his relationship with them. So frequently there'll be some little bit, a few verses, you know, about his love for them, some experience that they've had together. You know, there's point of contact, very personal, that is an interaction between the two. And then frequently also he'll tell them about his prayers for them, what he's been praying for them. And so you can look through this now as you go through the epistles of Paul. It's pretty standard that you're going to see that in the early going. And then the next thing he'll have, and Galatians is indicative of this, there will be a large doctrinal section. In America today, and much of the world, I suppose, you're going to hear that word, doctrine, demeaned often. People will tell you doctrine is not important, believe whatever you like. You know, what matters is to be a nice person, a good person, and everything. It's really sad to see this because, of course, doctrine is the foundation of all things, the teachings, the knowledge of God's workings with us and what he expects of us. It is central in everything that you read in your Bible. So when people say doctrine is not important, it doesn't matter what you believe, join the church of your choice, and that sort of thing, that it's almost as if, and particularly with regard to Paul's epistles, imagine you're taking one-third to one-half of your New Testament and just sweeping it into the garbage bin with this wondrous declaration that it really doesn't matter. What matters to God? Paul will spend a couple of chapters on that doctrinal section, and some of it's fairly deep and complicated and involved because the teaching is the foundation stone of all things that God wanted us to understand, and built upon them are the kind of people that we become. So again, Paul will spend, in most of his epistles, a couple of chapters or more, Galatians only has six, so it's a couple in this case, of practical application. So once you understand what God wants you to know, you will then come to appreciate what God has done and how he works sufficiently enough to be motivated then to follow God's instructions and commands, to behave as he would have you behave. One of my early teachers, Lowell Williams, I don't know if he got this from somebody else or recognized it on his own, but he used to say there's really only two types of information in Scripture or even that exist. One of them is facts to know, and the other are commands to obey. Well, the doctrinal section gives you the facts that you are to know, without which you're crippled. And then the practical application are the commands that are to be obeyed. What shall we be and what shall we do as a result of what we have learned? If we have learned the truth, it will then create great forks in the road. Truth seekers and understanders will behave in this manner. Those who are ignorant of God's doctrine will behave in a different manner, because the practical application is dependent upon the doctrinal understanding. We'll see more of this in a little bit. And then Paul frequently will close out, as we might in our letters, with another personal farewell, points of contact with individuals, and he'll often name, you know, these letters were meaningful for both the minds and the hearts of the people to whom they're delivered. Paul loved these people. They, some of them in this case, most of them, loved Paul in return. And so it's personal. It's not abstract. It's not something that's kind of out over there. It's not just esoteric kind of academic stuff. These are lives that are intertwined in the truth that might be lived jointly in their lives, practiced together. So, Paul is following his common outline, and we have come down to these last eight verses, chapter 6. If you'll open Galatians, please, hope you will, to the last chapter. We're just going to pick right up with verse 11, read to the end. This is how the epistle now closes. Paul speaking to a very young congregation in the process of writing what is likely the very first Bible book. He closes that book, these short little six chapters, with this declaration starting in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And I'll stop there just briefly to say Paul, in other epistles, warns the saints of that day about false teachers who will forge letters pretending to be from the apostle. Paul had a very distinctive handwriting, which was there, you know, kind of primitive but effective way in all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, of identifying whether or not this letter actually came from an apostle, came from Paul. So when he says, "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand," in most cases, not all of the epistle, he would dictate much of a letter, but at the end, he would write in such a manner so as to prove, verify for these people, this is me for sure, you know, you can trust what's being said here, it's not somebody else faking it, this is me. So in 12, those, it's sharp, it's sudden, it's shocking kind of, see, I'm writing, it's me. But he says in 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And we're going to go back in a minute. We're going to talk about, you know, the entirety of this epistle, try to get it all, you know, refreshed and back in our minds again. But as he closes this epistle, I will say that in verses 11 through 18, we have the personal farewell that he's going to be using something like this in every epistle that he writes. But this one is in a form that's altogether dramatically different than any other letter that he writes. So yeah, it's a personal farewell. It's just that pattern. But you may have noticed, it is heavily doctrinal. It's also just kind of heavy. You know, what he's saying in that there is passionate and dark at the end to brand new Christians, in fact. So he's not mollycoddling anybody. He is being very direct, and surprisingly so. They've got a problem. There are people in verse 12 who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, carnally, materially, to people around them, you know, with reference to how you get along in the world, and not in a spiritual manner with how you relate to your God. They want to make a good showing in the flesh, and they try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, if you read your New Testament very often, if you read it very carefully, you'll discover that quite contrary to the common understanding that the Roman Empire is persecuting Christians, that's just virtually non-existent in your New Testament. That won't come for decades later. What is happening is that the Jews, to whom Moses' law was given, and every man had to be circumcised to be a part of that law, and of that covenant, and of that race, of that chosen people in that promised land. That law, that circumcision, is profoundly important to the Jews, but not at all in Christianity. We've been freed from that law, Paul taught us back in the fourth chapter. Redeemed from that law, Paul taught us in the earlier going in doctrinal section of this book. Being circumcised means nothing. But these people, they recognize that the Jews are the great persecutors of Christianity. And then throughout the New Testament, when you're reading about persecution, you're reading about Jews who are trying to put an end to Christianity. They did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. They saw him rightly as a threat to their power. And so they were the ones that forced the Romans against their will. The governor himself washing his hands and trying to avoid this thing because he knew it was a crime that he was committing, that it was unjust, but forced by the Jews to kill Jesus. And now that Christianity has been around by the time of writing this epistle for, say, 20 years, for about 20 years, the Jews are terrible persecutors of the Christians. And so, a lot of Christians are deciding, well, these distinctive characteristics of Christianity, like there's no need to be circumcised, and Gentiles can be a part of the kingdom, and we don't have to circumcise a Gentile in order for them to become a Christian, like we would have for them to become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. The Jews would persecute you to the death. They'll seize your property, they'll drive you out of your home and out of the territory, they will kill you. And they've already done this on occasion, starting with the Messiah himself. And in order to avoid all of this, there were people who now were rising up among the saints saying, let's cave. Let's go ahead, we'll circumcise the Gentiles, we'll circumcise our children, just to get along with the Jews. And they're doing that because they don't have the faith, they don't have the courage, they don't have the spine to stand up and face the consequences like Jesus did of what it is to be faithful to your God. They do it in verse 12 simply that they may not be persecuted, not by Rome, but by the Jews, for the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to keep you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. This has to do with attendance and counting numbers and all the rest of that, I imagine. But they themselves are not really keeping the law. They're kind of trying to have it both ways. Avoid the persecution, claim you're a Christian and a Jew, get it all, you know, one nice little package. And Paul's saying, you just can't do that. You have to make a decision. You've got to count the cost. You've got to be willing to pay it. And you must be solely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't mix these two religions together. The one is replacing the other. So in 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's not about fleshly surgery. It's about remaking yourself entirely over into the image of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he says in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, not those who won't, but those who do walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, which of course they are. We studied that in chapter 4 as well. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Rather, this whole session is just kind of down and dark and heavy, isn't it? And now he's saying this final send-off is not, you know, happy. It's not really joyful. He's saying, I have been persecuted by those Jews. I have suffered mightily because of them. And I can show you what he'll later list in the Corinthian letter, for instance, 2 Corinthians, an extremely lengthy list of the abuse that his body's been subject to. How many times he's been beaten, how many times he's been deprived of food, of sleep, and, you know, and then in all of his journeyings, at risk of robbers and shipwrecked and, you know, all the rest of this. But what he's saying is just so in-your-face forceful. So read that passage again. He says, next to last verse in the whole book, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. There were people in this epistle, we've already read about them, starting in the first 10 verses, causing Paul no end of trouble, because they were doctrinally incorrect. This led to practices that were incorrect. And they were seeking Paul's authority, Paul's influence, Paul's reputation for themselves, and they were trying to denigrate and demean Paul and eliminate him if they could as a teacher for these and other people, because they wanted that influence and that power. So Paul could roll up his sleeves and show the scars. He could pull a shirt up off his back and show you the brutality that he had experienced in these beatings three times. He bore in his body the brand marks. He paid the price. Don't you make trouble for me, because I not only know what I'm doing, but I've paid the highest price for it. From his opening salvos in this epistle, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and not man. And I paid for it like none of you. Don't mess with me. Is the way he ends that epistle. But there's other epistles where he says, for instance, do you want me to come to you with love or with a rod? Like I'm going to spank you like a baby? This is a man's man. This is a tough guy. He's no limp-wristed, milk-toast, mamby-pamby kind of a, you know, croupier, wonderful, and all just get along in life. This is sweet and easy. He's not like that at all. He's a man. He's forceful and powerful. He stands up for what the truth is. David and, you know, and Jesus are like lions from the tribe of Judah, where here's Paul. He's one of them, too. He writes this letter with authority. He lays down that truth. He says, toe the line or ship out. Because this is Christianity. And if you just want to avoid trouble, if you want to conceal your relationship to Christ, if you want to skate away and escape the consequences of Christianity, if you're so afraid of the persecution that you're going to give up the doctrine in order to avoid it, if you're going to start pretending, you know, that you still want to be a Jew and a Christian too, then what he says in that next to last verse is, don't mess with me, because I'm not going to permit that. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and not by the will of man. And at great length, he told them so. Well, this is, in fact, a see you next time, farewell. It's not nearly so happy as the others. We'll see why in just a minute. But I'd like to emphasize right here how he's closing this, because we really should take note, I think, that in verse 14 he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, this idea of crucifixion in general, particularly of Jesus, and crucifixion of the Christian to the world, he's already talked about in chapter 2. The conclusion of that chapter, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You have no idea how I suffered looking at crucifixion pictures, trying to decide which one I could set before you in polite company. So I'm really gruesome. The ones that are closer to the truth. I selected this one simply because I like the idea that what Paul continues to hold up in front of these people, though they never saw the crucified Jesus, he was portrayed as crucified before them. He had preached this crucifixion. They weren't present at the crucifixion, but that crucifixion throughout this epistle is held before them. It is the standard. It is the price. It is the sacrifice. It is the redemption. It's everything. So he's already told them, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. He died that way for me. He had done it again in chapter 3. In chapter 3, and in verse 3, he had said, 3:7, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. A Christianity without the cross is a Christianity without Christ. It's no Christianity at all. This is the central fact. You sinned and he paid the price. And then he rose from the dead to give you hope. If you're going to turn your back on that, if you're going to neglect that, ignore that, then you have nothing, and you'll have to contend with Paul. And so, he's also told us in chapter 5 and verse 24, so 3 now, plus the one in chapter 6, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifixion everywhere, 4 times in 6 chapters. Crucifixion of Christ to pay for your sins. Crucifixion of self to the world in every conceivable way. I live for him, not for me.
And these things that I experience in the flesh that are comfortable, enticing, enjoyable, those are the things that I need to ignore, deny, and master if I'm going to follow in the footsteps of a Jesus who so ignored, denied them, mastered them, that he went to the cross having never known any sin, let alone the sin of fleeing from persecution. So let's pretend that everybody can just get along. He was persecuted to the death. Brethren, Paul's common outline at his farewell at the end is being followed throughout this book and at the end. But this one is like no other. And the reason for that is because while it's following the format, the content of this outline, brethren, is like none other in the entire book. So very rapidly, let's just go through this again. It's been, what is it, 6 months, I guess, since we started this little epistle. And now, let's go back and just recap. Number one, Paul is mad when he writes this epistle. Justifiably so, because he is an ambassador for Christ, and he's been called upon to represent God's anger with these people. Christianity is not take and leave this and that and reform it into whatever image that you like. Christianity is a standard to be met or leave, not to alter. So he has already written in chapter 1 in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He has said, this is terrible. Don, I need that clear up for me. Squeeze this all on one page. In my own eyes, as you know, I've been through two surgeries and all that. But I'm so bad now, I can't read it on this screen. I would have needed to go full screen, and the way I do the presentations, I can't. And so, and now I have the clicker, so I can read it off here and still change it. At any rate, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserted him who called you. Verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we preach to you, he's to be accursed. He has said in verse 11, I have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. He has said, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He said in 4 and 9, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul doesn't care who the guy is, reputation, whatever. I'm going to take care of it. He's telling them. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, next to last verse, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. This is not happy get-along smile time. Okay? He loves them enough to discipline a people who have been misled, deceived, and are forsaking portions of the doctrine to practice that which used to be, under the old Jewish law, is no more. And in a list like that, you get the point. I, Paul, am a formidable enemy because I represent the God of heaven, and God is this upset with you, very young Christians, just come to Christ. Okay? So, he's not making any allowances, oh, you know, we have to do it this way or that way and be, you know, real polite and all that because they're so young. No. Brother, this is a feature of Christianity. It seems to be long lost, you know, in America, just a long time ago. Christianity is a challenge and a goal to which you rise to attain. It is evermore calling us to perfection, greater understanding, better refinement and perfection in our lives and how we behave. It will always be challenging us, no matter how old you become in Christ. There will always be more to learn. There will always be more that you could change and improve in your own life. Christianity is the goal to be attained.
It is not the take-it-or-leave-it system of religion that God delivered to man so we could alter it and form it into our own image. We change ourselves to match it. We do not change it to match us. Currently in America, there are now 2,000, I've seen the list, of denominational churches, various churches, claiming to belong to Christ and practicing every kind of thing you can imagine, which you can't read in Scripture, and teaching every kind of thing you can imagine, which you cannot read in Scripture. Paul would not have it, nor should we, if we would be faithful to our God. So, let's look at the outline again. In chapter 1, verse 11, through chapter 2, 14, you have the lengthiest autobiography in your New Testament. Paul spends more time talking about himself in the Galatian letter than in any other letter there is. He is establishing his authority. He is a representative of God. And he should be emulated. He should be followed. He is a man that you could copy and mimic. And you'd be better if you did, because he's doing it right. So when it started, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting Christ for, you know, these other doctrines. He's saying, now, let me tell you about me. I never did that. And you can't either if you're going to be a Christian. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, so let's go ahead and read most of these. You know, the lengthy section I'm not going to, you remember. But 2:15 and 16, he now says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That does not say that a man is not justified by works. It says a man is not justified by the works of the law. Commonly in America today, we've got about 1,999, you know, churches that teach. No works are involved. It doesn't matter what you do. You can behave however you like. So, you know, you want this worship practice or that one. You can't read about it in Scripture. It doesn't matter. You just go ahead. You know, it doesn't say that salvation is by faith alone. It does not say that there are no works that matter to God. It says you are not justified by the works of the law. The law that required circumcision. Moses' law. The old law. That's the problem that needs to be corrected. We need to be redeemed from that. So we're not justified by works of that law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, brethren, that is the debate proposition. That is the great challenge. You know, that's the great point of conflict. In Galatia, early on, brand new Christians were taught to try and bring elements of the law over into Christianity so they could avoid problems with their neighbors. Paul is saying, not going to have it. Jews are not justified by the law of Moses. Get used to it. You're going to have to pay a price for it. In chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, his point there is not that no works are involved, you know, in any and every kind. His point is, Abraham came a long time before Moses. Before there were works of Moses' law, people were being saved by faith. After Moses' law has now passed away, we are still being saved by faith. Chapter 3 and verse 24, as he works with these people who are trying to incorporate elements of both religions now and synthesize it somehow into one, says in verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. His point is, neither the Jews nor the Gentiles are under Moses' law anymore. Then he says, I'm going to do this again, in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you want to be adopted into the family of God, then you will not be adopted by law. You've got to be rescued from that, redeemed from that, bought back from that, so that you can be a family member adopted by God. Now, I hope that says chapter 5, chapter 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, excuse me, of chapter 5, 5, 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't cherry pick. If you're going to take one thing from the law, you got to take it all. That's always been the rule. So in verse 4, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Well, that's a pretty big problem. So in chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, he starts to bring this to a conclusion and is now entering into the practical application. He's going to tell you that you should not walk by the flesh. You should walk by the Spirit. That in 17, there's a war going on between flesh and spirit. That in 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you won't be under the law. And that the deeds, that is the works of the flesh, are evident. He gives a long list, and you don't get to pick which ones you'd like to keep. They're all off limits. So in chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, he now gives us a list of the fruits of the Spirit. You see what I mean now by getting practical. There's all this doctrinal information. You don't need to be certified. You're not under the law. You need to be redeemed from the law. And now, here's how you're going to behave. Here are God's moral expectations and behavior expectations. They're listed there. And there are others, of course, in other epistles. And finally, as we get down to the very end, in chapter 6 and in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is, verse 8, that should have been. Chapter 6 and verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit work eternal, reap eternal life. So I'm trying to read two things at once. In chapter 6, finally in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, the Israel of God. So, brother, that's the end of the Galatian letter. It's kind of harsh. We have an angry parent saying, I love you so much that your brother had to die on a cross for you. Now, am I asking too much for you to believe me and not the popular teachers of your day? Then therefore, to do what I ask, to build your house on the rock and not the sand, to hear these words and then do them, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Is it too much to ask that you believe truth and not error, so that you can practice truth and not error? And the answer is, look at the cross. It's not too much. Crucify yourself to Christ, to the world, like Christ did. Separate yourself entirely. Sacrifice yourself to be made over into the image of God. Because I love you, I reprimand you. And now that I've reprimanded you, I long to receive you back into that happy, joyful family that we had before those false teachers got here. But if you won't, then don't mess with me. I'll come with a rod rather than love. Keep a clean house. Deliver unto Satan. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul was a man representing the God of heaven in courage, in strength, in unyielding commitment, a thing we call faith. That should not be repulsive. That should not be a thing to flee from. Should be a goal to which we aspire. I believe and I will be faithful to death if it must be. That is how much God loved me. That is how much I should love God. So, all you brand new Christians in Galatia, there's work to be done. We have to send you to work. You know, today, there's work to be done. Let us go and do it. If you're not a Christian this morning, this was not the kind of lesson, you know, to really discuss the answer to the question that the jailer asked, for instance, in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? We'd love to study with you and help you out with that if you'd like. If you have been studying, you're ready to become a Christian this morning, you're ready to be baptized into Christ for forgiveness of your sins. It's quoted from Acts 2:38. Please, come, let's do that. If you have questions about our doctrine or practice, if you have problems in your life, you need prayer, further Bible study, if there's anything that I personally can do, or our elders, 2 out of 3, one's at home with spinal injury, you know, and surgery, so one kill run. But we've got good men, many others, who can help. Let it be known. Come speak with me, please.